Let us now come to God's holy word for our instruction. We turn to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 4, and we commence our reading of the verse 10 through to the end of the chapter 5. This is God's holy word. Come, let us hear his word together. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive and to understand his word this day. And the Philistines fought. And Israel was smitten, and they fled every man to his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. And there ran a man of Benjamin out of the army and came to Shiloh, the same day with his clothes rent and with earth upon his head. And when he came, lo, Eli sat upon a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the crying, he said, What meaneth the noise of this tumult? And the man came in hastily and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came out of the army, and I fled to day out of the army. And he said, What is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died. For he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. And his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered. When she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and travailed, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman that stood by her said unto her, Fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. She named the child Ichabod, saying, The glory is departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. Only the stump of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, for he destroyed them and smote them with emeroids, even Ashdod and the coasts thereof. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, that they said, The ark of God of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us, and upon Dagon our God. They sent therefore and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, Let the ark of God, the God of Israel, be carried about unto Gath. And they carried the ark of the God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they had carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction, and he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Therefore, they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And it came to pass, as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought about the ark of the God of Israel to us, to slay us and our people." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there, and the men that died not were smitten with hemorrhoids, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Amen. May the Lord be pleased to bless that reading of his most holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word to our hearts here this morning, and all to the glory of his name. Well, dear friends, I ask you to turn your prayerful attention once again to the words that I read to you in your hearing earlier there in 1 Samuel chapter 5. You remember last Lord's Day Sabbath, as we considered in the chapter 4, Samuel is now established as a prophet in Israel. Everybody from Dan to Beersheba knew that the Lord was with Samuel. The Lord had given Samuel his word. Samuel was established as a prophet, not only one that would be able to speak of things concerning the future, but that word prophet also can mean preacher, one who expounded the word of God. And we know that in the chapter 3, do you remember when Samuel was called before he was saved? Samuel as a child was ministering in the temple before Eli. We notice there at that time in the verse 7 in chapter 3, we are told that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. He was not converted. He was still in darkness. But the Lord called him. There was that holy call, and there was that efficacious call that comes to all of God's people. And from that moment on, the Lord began to instruct Samuel in his way, began to teach him his word, and it was not before long that he became a prophet in Israel. And everybody, notice there, chapter 3, the verse 20 and the verse 21, everybody, it says, and all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And very often we know that the Shekinah cloud of glory came very near the ark, and that is where Samuel was ministering in the temple with Eli. And the Holy Spirit records there that it was clear to everybody throughout Israel, all the families, we could say generally speaking, that God raised up a man, a young man here, who would speak and preach the word of God. Isn't it amazing? As we look at chapter 3, the verse 1, in those days there was no widespread revelation. There was no true preaching of the word of God. The word of God, we are told, was precious in those days, hardly known, hardly understood, and hardly preached. But then all of a sudden, God breaks into the darkness of Israel. And yet, in these days, as all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that God had raised up a prophet, the Holy Spirit records for us here that Israel just continued as they were before. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel went headlong into battle against the Philistines, who they were very weak against at this moment in time. They were under their subjugation once again, and they were knowing the tyrannic rule and invasions of the Philistines time and time again, and they wanted to shake that yoke from off them. And despite the fact that all of Israel knew that Samuel was now a prophet, a man of God, who would preach the word of God and teach the word of God and who would direct the people, they ignored this. Every man just continued on in his own way. They did not seek the Lord through Samuel. They did not seek the Lord's direction, but they just went headlong into battle, very brazenly, thinking that because the Lord had delivered them in time past, that he would deliver them again. And so they go straight into battle in a very brazen way against the Philistines there at Aphek, and there was the first defeat of 3,000 men of Israel. Well, again, as I said, they thought because God had delivered them in time past, that God would deliver them now. And then when they didn't have deliverance, notice in the verse 3 of chapter 4, we thought of it last week, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore, or how hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" They couldn't believe it. They thought that victory was rightfully theirs. And they thought that the real problem was that they just didn't take the Ark of the Covenant into battle with them. They thought that that was the problem. But the real problem was the Lord was not with them because of their tolerated sin. That sin of Eli, that sin of Hophni and Phinehas, as true worship was really ignored now. And the people of Israel even despised the offering of the Lord because of the stealing, the pilfering of the sacrificial animals that were brought, the best parts, the fat and certain aspects of the animal. These sons of Eli and Eli himself grew fat on these things, and they tolerated it. Israel tolerated it, Eli tolerated it, and there was also the debauchery of Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, in the very precincts of the tabernacle, as they lay with the woman there in Shiloh. It was awful. And so what do? They send the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord now into battle. And lo and behold, Hophni and Phinehas, the most ungodly men in Israel, alongside God's holy Ark of the Covenant. There couldn't be a greater contrast, could there, than God's holy Ark and these ungodly men. And there was great defeat, wasn't there, because of this. 30,000 footmen were slain. And moreover, there was this humiliation now because the Ark is captured by the Philistines. Hophni and Phinehas are slain. And we know what happens here in chapter 4. One of the servants came back from the battle, and he reports to the city of their Shiloh all that has happened. And Eli hears the tumult in the city, and he asks the servant on his way out, quite possibly, what has happened. And he says, "Well, your sons have been slain, and the Ark of the Covenant has been taken." And on hearing on that news, Eli falls over backwards by the city gate, and he breaks his neck, and he dies. And then also we know that the wife of Phinehas, she hears about the Ark of the Covenant and her husband being slain, and this great slaughter of 30,000 footmen. And she is at that moment with child, and she goes into premature labor, bears a son and calls his name Ichabod, meaning that the glory of the Lord has departed. And certainly it had, for the Ark of the Covenant was gone. What an awful day that was. And you consider, as we thought of last week, that wife of Phinehas, she calls his son Ichabod. Ichabod was the son of a filthy serial adulterer, a debauching father who led the people of Israel with his brother to despise the offering of the Lord through the pilfering of those offerings and through his terrible adulterous life. But really, this We could say Israel itself was an adulterous people. It is true to say that the state of the tabernacle, the spiritual state, there was even darkness, remember, in the tabernacle itself. The light of the temple had gone out. The oil was meant to be replenished daily. That candlelight was never to go out. It really just displayed the laxity in true worship to God and obedience to God, and the zeal for the Lord amongst Israel was now waxing and waning, and very few truly feared the Lord. And indeed, it was Ichabod, the glory of the Lord. The very presence of God had now departed. The only true light, as we left chapter 4, now really is Samuel. And the people do not turn to Samuel. And if you turn to Psalm 78, there's a commentary by the Holy Spirit there, as the psalmist makes comment by the Spirit on what God has done at this particular point. Psalm 78, verse 58, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their graven images. When God heard this, he was wroth and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh." That's what's happened now. God has forsaken the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent in which he placed among men, and he delivered his strength into captivity, that's the ark, and his glory into the enemy's hand. So the ark now is in the enemy's hand. But I'll tell you, as we'll see and as we have read from this chapter, the enemy certainly doesn't have the upper hand. And God will be glorified even amongst his enemies, and he does not need even his people's defense to defend his glory and to defend his honor, as we will see in this chapter. God will defend his own glory and honor if even the people will not. Now, it's a solemn day. It's a solemn hour as we turn to chapter 5. But should we be surprised? Remember the words of the prophet as it came to Eli, "Those that lightly esteem the Lord shall be lightly esteemed, and his enemies shall be suddenly destroyed, and that without remedy." For Samuel 2:30, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father," speaking to Eli, "should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And the word is, behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, and there shall not be an old man in thy house." And we know that that prophecy would take another 115 years to the day of Solomon. And eventually Eli's house, the last of Eli's house, would be slain in the day of Solomon. So now we come to chapter 5. Here the ark of the covenant. It's very important we remember that word covenant, because God is a covenant-keeping God to his people. He has promised Abraham a spiritual seed. Now the ark of the Lord is taken into the temple of Dagon, the Philistine god. And it's no doubt that the Philistines are reveling in their victory over Israel, just as they did in the days of Samson. Remember how they reveled as they captured Samson. But once again, as we will see, the Lord who is in the heavens shall laugh at his enemies. Well, the Philistines, they had five major cities, as we'll see, along the Mediterranean coast. And we see here particularly that God brings his judgment to three of these cities. Let's just read verses 1 and 2 again of chapter 5. "And the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And when the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it to the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Well, they see something of the value of the God of Israel. They set it in Dagon's house, right next to Dagon, perhaps thinking, well, and this was very common amongst the Canaanites, if there was some defeat against their enemy, they would steal the idol of another people and set it in their midst. And in one way, it was sort of humiliating the enemy. But also, maybe some commentators suggest that there is some superstition here in thinking, well, we have all the gods, and the gods will be in our favor now. And our god Dagon here has won us the victory. Now, one of the things we're going to see, I trust, as we look at Dagon, as we look at Dagon here represented in this figure, and as we consider the one, the true eternal God, the God of heaven and earth, who has made all things, and is represented here in the Ark of the Covenant. I hope we see a number of things this morning as we see these two alongside each other, as the Ark of the Covenant is placed alongside Dagon. Let us just think for a moment of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant on top is what the mercy seat, where the blood is sprinkled, the blood of the Lamb, and the cherubim look over that mercy seat. There is the work of Christ pictured. But also, inside the ark, we could say, is who Christ is. We know that, as Paul tells us in Hebrews, that these things are shadows of good things to come. The whole aspect of the temple, every part, but specifically here, the Ark of the Covenant, it speaks as to the nature, the character, and the very being of our God. God is a covenant-keeping God. It's called the Ark of the Covenant because God, from all eternity, had made a covenant with His Son to save a people and to have them for Himself. And how would He do that? He would do that by the shedding of His own blood, as Christ would come into this world and lay down His life for the sheep. Think of the top of the ark, the work of Christ. And then inside the ark, you could even think of the life of Christ. He who is the very embodiment of the law, He who came under the law, who magnified the law and glorified God the Father. He who is the giver of the law came under the law, Galatians 4:4. The Ten Commandments, what was in the ark? The Ten Commandments of God. What else was in the ark? The golden censer which contained the manna. And is Christ not said, I am the bread which came down from heaven, but also was the budding rod of Aaron? Do you remember how all the other rods did not come alive that night when Moses laid them up? But that rod of Aaron, which really is Christ, always bringing fruit unto God, who came into this world, my friends, and lived the life that we have not lived, and who rose from the dead, He who was once dead and is now alive forevermore. These things within the ark, as we have seen in our own studies, speak of the very person of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think this morning, as we compare Dagon, who really is no comparison, to our God, who is prefigured and who is really here seen. As we look at the ark, there are certain characteristics and aspects of our God that are seen in the ark. And Christ is our ark. We know that from the scriptures. And when we think of the ark, it's amazing. The high priest, once a year, would go into that most holy of holies and sprinkle the blood of the Lamb 7 times. As he would point his finger 7 times, he would sprinkle that mercy seat, which was on top of the ark. And Christ, we know from Scripture, is our mercy seat. And also, we remember that God at special times would come and speak in a cloud in His Shekinah glory upon that very ark. As we think upon this ark that is now in the temple of Dagon, God would appear. And when the ark was transported, we know that there were special staves that it had to be transported by, and ringlets in which those staves would go through, and it could only be carried that way. And much later, if you just turn to 2 Samuel 6 and the verse 6, the ark has not lost his power. Even now as it stands in the temple of Dagon, and one of the things I want us to consider, and it's amazing, how the Philistines aren't slain up until a point now. The ark is taken into the temple of Dagon, but God has not exerted his power to this point. One of the lessons we learn is that God is sovereign in the way that he executes his justice. And one thing we learn from 2 Samuel 6:6, we read Uzziah put forth his hand to the ark. And then we read in the verse 7, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzziah. And God smote him there for his error. And he died by the ark of God. And this is much later. Hasn't lost its power. But how has it got to this point? Well, one of the first things I want us to glean is that God is sovereign in the way that he executes justice against his enemy. God, we must remind ourselves, is not limited in the way that he executes justice. The ark was not to be looked in, was not to be touched, was not to be handled. And very often, you see, the wicked imagine that God will not judge because he does not execute his justice speedily upon the wicked. And people are like this in this world. They think if God says who he is, why? They just carry on in their wickedness. And they think because God does not act speedily in terms of his anger and his wrath that God will not judge at all. But we will see in this chapter how God does judge, and even without warning to these Philistine cities, and without remedy as well. And the second thing I want us to consider this morning is the spiritual contrast between the God of heaven and the God of men's imaginations as we look at these two together. The ark of the covenant of God, the God of Israel, as being a representation of God in Christ. As we think of the law, the manna, the budding rod of Aaron, the mercy seat sprinkled with blood, where God would meet sinners. What did it represent? As we do this first comparison, when we think of the covenant that God would make. Remember, he said to Abraham about a covenant. And it was what we call a unilateral covenant. It was not a bilateral covenant. It was not conditioned upon anything that Abraham would do. Abraham would be given a spiritual people, and that is through Christ. And God is the covenant-keeping God. He would have a peculiar people. God had made a covenant, and of course it is typical in terms of his relationship with Israel. God chose a people. He didn't choose all the nations of the earth, but he chose Israel, who were a nothing. And that is really pictorial in terms of who he chooses in Christ. A people who are nothing, who are nobodies of this world. And he sets them into his kingdom. They are an elect people. When we think of Israel, God chose them. Not because of anything good or meritorious in them. Oh, far from it. But of course, not Israel. We're reminded in Romans 9, are of Israel. This is all typical. But it is called the Ark of the Covenant to remind us that God is a covenant God. And what is his covenant? What did he say to Moses? I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. It's a covenant of grace. And as we look at the ark, we must see grace, that salvation is by grace. It is by God's covenant of grace, which we can go right back to Psalm 2, where God promised his Son that he should have a people, not nationalistic Israel, but a spiritual Israel. For Paul says in Galatians 3, if we are in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, children of the promise, the promised seed. That is the covenant of grace. Now, as we look at the ark of God, here we can imagine in our mind's eye as we go into the temple of Dagon, as we look at the ark, and as we look upon it, we see the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. God is really saying that he is, in effect, a God of inflexible justice. That the way of salvation, the way to have union with him, is through the shed blood of his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God cannot bypass his justice. He cannot bypass his holiness. We read in Scripture that he shall purge the sins of his people, that he shall, by the blood of his covenant, set his prisoners free. We were once in bondage to sin and to Satan. And it is through the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ that is the only way that we can ever be reconciled to a holy God, my friends. Only through Jesus Christ. So as we look at the ark, we see the inflexible justice of God. The ark was made out of shittim wood. And that really speaks of Christ's humanity, as we've studied in the Scriptures. And then it was also coated with gold. It speaks of his glory, of his personhood, both God and man. That is who Christ is. And Christ is our ark. And the Son of God had to come into this world in human flesh, had to come under the law, and then eventually at the end of his life had to be slain as the Lamb of God, and that peace would be made. And then we look into the ark, and what do we see? We see his life. We see that he, Christ, perfectly obeyed the law. He came down from heaven who obeyed the law. And that he lives as that budding rod of Aaron, Jesus Christ. It's the ark of the covenant. God had promised ere before the world began that grace should be given to sinners through his dear Son. And here it is alongside the God of Dagon, the false God. And the differences are vast. Firstly, they are vast in terms of their sources. Where did this idea of Dagon come from? And there have been many inventions, have they not, of gods in this world. There's a plethora of them. There have been thousands of idols. Dagon is just one of many of the imaginations of men's hearts. Dagon was the Philistine god who was worshipped by many of the Canaanites, just another man-made idol. What did Dagon look like? Well, Dagon was a statue, rather like a large totem pole, a carved image of a man down to the torso, and then from below here, below the waist, he had a tail. He was half man, half fish. Dagon, hence the name. He was supposed to have power and dominion over the land as well as the sea. And this is their God. But our friends, dear friends, our God stretches to the heavens. Our God is not made by men. Our God is revealing himself, his character, his person through the ark. And the source is very different. The source of Dagon comes from the imaginations of men's wishful thinking and how they want God to be. One who simply has power over the land and sea, one that can bring them prosperity. He's the product of man's foolish mind. Dagon was not revealed to them by Dagon. Dagon does not exist, just like Allah and all these false gods of this world. They do not exist. They are the imaginations of men's sinful minds. This is what the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 1. We read, because that when they knew God, that is through His creation, through His displaying of power, His displaying His invisible attributes by the things that are made, the apostle says that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. And their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God, God who you cannot destroy, into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things. I mean, how ridiculous. Half man, half fish. What does God think of these idols? Well, if you turn with me to Isaiah 44 and the verse 16, here is what God thinks of the idols and the men that make these idols. These idols that cannot speak, that need nails to hold them up, to stop them tottering over. Here is the one who makes the idol. He burneth part thereof in the fire that is wood and molten material. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself. This is the man making the image. And saith, aha, I'm warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue of the remainder thereof of what he's put in the fire, he maketh a god. Even his graven image, he falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. And then we read this. They have not known nor understood, for he, God, has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. You see, men, you've got to go back to Romans 1. They know God is the invisible, the God who has made all things, but men want another God. They hold the truth. They have the truth. They hold it, though, in unrighteousness. And they make a God of their own liking, a God of their own wishful thinking. This is sinful darkness that men are in. Whereas the ark of God, you see, is so different. The ark of God is fashioned according to God's clear instruction. And it's inescapable. I mean, we have no excuse. When you look at the ark, it was all, and the things of the tabernacle, everything was instructed very, very meticulously and carefully to Moses by God upon the Holy Mount. The ark of God is ordained. It's ordained by God. It's His self-revelation of Himself. And it is His own representation, not Moses' representation of God, but God's representation of Himself here on earth, showing the key elements of His character that we must never, never forget as God's people. In fact, there's so much detail, if you just turn with me to Exodus 25 and the verse 9, that we are left without excuse. We can't say that these things concerning the ark and the tabernacle and the temple are the product of men's imaginations. Far be it. God had instructed everything to Moses. And we read in the verse 9, God says to Moses, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, and this would include the ark thereof, even so shall ye make it. And then you can turn, indeed, even to the end of this chapter, and you'll see it again. And then in the New Testament, Hebrews 8, 5, the Apostle Paul says, concerning the things of the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, he says, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, concerning Christ. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that is God, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. You see, the ark is God's revelation of his character, his person, and his work through the Lord Jesus Christ. All that he would do for his covenant people, it's revealed in the ark. But you know, people, it's always been the same way in this world. People devise a God of their own imagination. And there's such a vast contrast, isn't there, between Dagon, who can't speak, who's made by man, who cannot save and cannot do anything for lost men. And men make their own idols. It's true down through the ages. In fact, you can boil every religion of this world down to this one factor, that they come from men. Men, their hearts are idol factories. Men make a god of their own invention. Sadly, even, many professing Christians have a god that is not the God of the Bible. My job, my work as a minister is to preach the God of the Bible, not a god of your liking. Not a God of my liking even. But I must know the God of the Bible. And this passage, let me show you today, I trust by God's help, will expose the fact that God is not the God of many professing Christians. Hear what I'm saying? Not everybody that says they're a Christian receives this God. And so you see the contrast between these two gods, the source. One is from man, one is from God, the true, the living God. One is from men's imaginations, the other is the revelation of God. But then there is a contrast with regards here to God's sovereignty and power. Dagon has no power. We notice here that when the Philistines took, verse 2, the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. Maybe they're trying to bring the two religions together. Maybe just even superstition. And men are like this. And then in the verse 3, and when they of Ashdod, that's the people, and by the way, there are two centers for this worship of Dagon in amongst the Philistines, amongst the five major cities, and one of them here is Ashdod, where Dagon is placed in his temple. And when they of Ashdod arose early on the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. And well, they think, well, just accidents happen. These things happen. Well, we'll just stand Dagon up again. And so what happens? Verse 4, it happens again. And when they arose early on the morrow morning, behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. And I don't think that that is coincidental. First of all, his falling, and then his face to the ground. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off upon the threshold. There was this threshold in the temple, and that's where it happened. And this should have told them something. But you know what is quite staggering here? Then instead of this humbling the people, and most good commentators pick up on this in the verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. It's believed that many of them, well, instead of this sort of humbling them and saying, Dagon is not really God, they treat this as some sort of, you know, just some holy, sacrilegious thing that took place here, and now we just don't tread upon this area, this threshold of Dagon. It's sacred. Instead of it humbling, and as you read this chapter, they don't forsake Dagon. They don't deny Dagon. But instead, they treat the place where Dagon falls as some holy ground. In fact, what it does, all it does is it hardens these sinners against the true and the living God. It doesn't say here they don't enter into the temple of Dagon again. No, it doesn't say that. It just says that where his head fell and where the bust and the hands were cut off, oh, that's sacred ground. You just don't go there. It doesn't turn them to the true and the living God. And you know there are people who would call themselves Christians, and they worship silly little relics of, say, Thomas and some of the apostles. And, you know, maybe somebody's found a piece of the cross, and they'll worship that. People will worship things and objects. But it's the one true living God. We are told not to worship anything here below or on heaven, not to make an image, an idol of those things. But here, instead of the breaking of Dagon, instead of it humbling them, we read verse 5, therefore neither the priests of Dagon nor any that come into Dagon's house, though they still go into Dagon's house, tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod unto this day. And you notice, as we'll see in the rest of this chapter, they don't deny Dagon. They continue to worship him. I would that some of us would see that the problem really is of the human heart is not the gods of this world, because they don't exist. The gods of this world, they simply don't exist, but the problem is the natural heart is enmity with God. It's a factory-making idol machine. That's all the heart is. The human heart wants to make a god of its own liking. And that's been through the ages. And unless, my friend, God converts the heart, he will be lost in his idol factory forever and forever. And let me say, every false religion, I don't care what it might be or what it might be called, it's an invention of man. Every other religion, but that which God has revealed of himself is false. The ark reveals God and God's salvation to his people. And that's what men don't like, because men imagine themselves to be good. Now, I want you to notice secondly, or thirdly rather, God now, think of it, God has destroyed, although they will still continue to worship Dagon, God has destroyed this God in terms of the standing there in the temple. Dagon really had, we could say, no standing. He was destroyed, yet men continued to worship him. But what you will notice is that God now, in his sovereignty, I mean, God could have destroyed all the Philistines when they took the Ark of the Covenant. Could have destroyed them instantaneously, but he didn't. But what he does now, after destroying Dagon, is he begins to destroy the Philistines, and there is no offer of mercy. Did you hear me? There is not a single offer of mercy to these people. There is not a single warning, and we read of a plethora of people that die without mercy, without warning, suddenly. My Bible says that God does not change. The Lord says that. I am the Lord. I change not. And what you learn from this passage is that God destroys men without warning. Notice with me, verse 6, but the hand of the Lord was heavy upon them of Ashdod, meaning it was severe, and he destroyed them. There was death, and he smote with hemorrhoids, another way of saying hemorrhoids. In fact, the Hebrew word means swellings, and these swellings are in the private parts of men. Not only in Ashdod, but you notice, and the coasts thereof, all around that region. And when the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, the ark of the Lord of Israel shall not abide with us, for his hand is sore upon us and upon Dagon our God. So what do? They send the ark of the covenant to another city. They don't care for their own people. Please don't tell me that in man's heart there is good, but only selfishness. Do you not see that? Send it away. We don't want it. It's being passed around now like a hot potato. We don't want it, but we'll send it to another Philistine city. Things aren't working very well, are they? And so they send the ark off to somewhere else. And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines unto them, and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of God, of the God of Israel, be carried about unto Gath. And that's the second major worshipping center of Dagon. And they carried the ark of God of Israel about thither. And it was so that after they carried it about, the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. That means people died. And he smote the men of the city, both small and great. And they had hemorrhoids in their secret parts. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. Could you believe it? Another city. And it came to pass as the ark of God came to Ekron, that the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought about the ark of God of Israel to us to slay us and our people. See, even God is bringing about confusion amongst the Philistines, and is exposing their own hearts, their own wicked hearts toward each other. There's no good in man, please. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, and send away the ark of God of Israel, let it go again to his own place, that it slay us not and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men that died, were smitten with the hemorrhoids. Now, we don't know how many men died, but quite possibly tens of thousands. And those that didn't die walked in agony for goodness knows how long. And there's no ways they could have fought the children of Israel now. And by the way, as we look at this whole passage, there's not one single Israelite that is needed to bring the ark of the Lord back to Israel. Not one single Israelite. My friend, God is his own defender. And why does he do it to Israel? Because he is a covenant-keeping God. Because he will have a people through Jesus Christ. That is why he's doing it. Because he is a God that has promised to save people through the shedding of his blood and through the life of his son. That's why he's doing it. Just notice with me the stupidity, and I mean this in the most respectful way, concerning the Philistines. If you just turn over to chapter 6, verse 17, there are, as you notice there are principal worship centers, there are five, and the Philistines think that they can appease God by making golden tumors, golden hemorrhoids, and golden mice to appease the God of heaven. What an insult. They decide to send the ark back and to send the ark on a cart with five golden mice, one for each of the cities, and five hemorrhoids. Could you believe it? Look at it. Verse 17, and these are the golden hemorrhoids which the Philistines returned for a trespass offering unto the Lord. For Ashdod one, for Gaza one, for Ascalon one, for Gath one, for Ekron one. See, those are the five mentioned there. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords. Now, this just goes to show the folly. God has sent this, and it's clear, but men will not repent. We're reminded in Revelation 16 concerning the end times that men do not repent even for the pestilences that God sends upon this world. And God does, as we notice in this chapter, there's no offer of mercy to any of these cities. Please come up and tell me, show me, where there's an offer of mercy to these ungodly, wicked people. There's none. Do you remember in 2004, there was the tsunami that swept across Asia? 230,000 people, it is believed, were swept away suddenly, without warning, into a lost eternity. And what is that? What is this that is happening here in chapter 5? Man is getting his just desert. Would you disagree with that? You can't disagree with that, because God is doing it. Does not the God of heaven do what is right? And he doesn't say, oh, I'll tell you what, Philistines, we're going to spend 6 months and I'm going to give you some theological lessons on the meaning of the ark and the way of salvation. Does he say that? Does he say to Samuel, we're going to set up churches here, there, and everywhere, and we're going to teach everybody? No, he destroys his enemies suddenly. My friends, but there is a great destruction and an even greater destruction to those who hear God's word, come under the instruction of it, think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to cities of Israel in his day, where he preached and did mighty works and showed himself to be the God of this ark who has come with power and to show that he is the bread of heaven and who raised people from the dead and did all these mighty works. And what did he say? He said, I tell you what, it'd be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you cities in that day of judgment. Did God warn, let me ask you, Sodom and Gomorrah about destruction? When the two angels went into the city to get Lot and his two daughters out, was there a week of preaching in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was there any warning? No. The angels came in and they dragged Lot out. His wife and his children. But his wife perished, as you know, outside the city. There was not a word of warning. There was not an offer of mercy. But there was sudden destruction. Now the word of God is clear. And men every day openly deny the God of heaven and earth. That's the problem. The problem is not what we would call ontological evidence. The problem of the human heart is not a lack of empirical evidence. But the problem of the human heart is that it is wicked. And that it is an idle factory-making machine. Until God breaks into the human heart, friend, that is what it will be. And men will perish. But if God has shed the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ into your heart and revealed that Christ is our ark, that He is our mercy seat, that God, the God of heaven, is the God of inflexible justice. And what He did for His people is that He sent His Son that Isaiah 53:6, all the sins of His sheep should be laid upon Christ. You look at these cities, these tumors, these swellings. What did Christ do for His people that deserve pains, everlasting pains, that deserve wrath? He took that wrath that was due unto them and He bore it in His own body. Peter says He bore our sins in His own body. That which is offensive and vile to God, He who knew no sin became sin for us. That's God's people. But what is more, as He lived those 33 years, it was a life of complete, wonderful, glorious conformity to God's law. So that He could say, I always do those things that please my Father. Christ is our rock. Christ is our Savior. You see, you have everything that He does in terms of His passive obedience. As we look at the ark on the outside, we see His passive obedience as He laid down His life for His people. But then inside the ark, His active obedience for His people. That is the God who saves sinners. And we thank the Lord if He has revealed Himself to us. By nature, the heart hates that God. But by grace, all by grace, we thank our God that He is the God of the covenant. It's called the Ark of the Covenant for no other reason that He covenanted with His Son before the world began to save a people. And He will never, never refuse them on account of what He has done in Jesus Christ, our ark, our salvation. It's all wrapped up in His lovely Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, as you look at the Philistines and you look at the Israelites, is there any difference? Look how the Israelites, sadly gone astray so many times. Look at the priesthood. Look at the state of things. And yet how gracious God is. My friend, if you're a Christian, our sins are not too great for God. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound in the giving of God's dear Son for His people. As you look at your life, we have to say that we have sinned. I have sinned, you have sinned. But thank God He receives us on account of His covenant promise. And the Lord says, I will rejoice over them with singing. He says, they shall be mine. I have determined to save a people by my blood and by my righteousness. And that ought to make us very humble and trust Him for His wisdom and grace. My friend, as you look at your salvation, and I look at mine, we deserve to be perished with the Philistines. That's it. If you don't understand that, you don't understand grace. But what God has done for us in Jesus Christ is the most extraordinary, gracious thing. I close with just one last thought. You say, well, what about the people in Jonah's day? Jonah was sent out, wasn't he, to preach to the people of Nineveh. He didn't want to go. But then the Lord made sure that he went and he preached. And the people repented. And God saved the city. But 100 years later, under Nahum, was a prophet sent? No. Was a preacher sent? No. But God destroyed them. What is that? That is a sovereign God who says, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And I will be gracious unto whom I will be gracious. Friend, as you look out the window there today and you see the lost world, ask yourself the question which the Holy Spirit puts to us through the Apostle Paul. Who hath made you to differ? Has God? What made you to differ? The covenant, gracious, keeping God. May He receive the glory for our salvation in Jesus Christ. Amen.